Well, I'm very, very much looking forward to a new year of worshiping Christ together. As you open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I just want to say again, thank you to all that have already been actively serving and have served today to enable us to worship Christ together. I'm thinking of our ushers faithfully overseeing, safety committee people even now helping, our many, many faithful ladies working in the nursery right now. Many of our faithful teachers who've taught classes this last hour, people engaged in many, many different ministries related to the worship here at Trinity. I appreciate your good singing this morning, and I hope that your new year is off to a wonderful start. I have the joy of coming with you, leading in worship by walking us through the Bible together, and this new year, we just continue to open up the Scriptures, just chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph, seeking to honor the Lord. And it's a big transition today in our study in 2 Corinthians, and I think you'll see that in just a little bit. Let me remind us of the context of what's going on with the question. Have you ever been burdened, deeply burdened, for someone who is on the fence spiritually? You just didn't know which way they were going to go. You know, once upon a time, they maybe claimed to follow Christ, and now things get difficult, and again, they're on the fence, and you just don't know what to expect. You've reached out to them repeatedly, and yet you just really weren't confident what the result would be. That's exactly where the Apostle Paul is with these believers in Corinth. Paul establishes a church in the city of Corinth. Many put faith in Christ, at least professing to do so. And then there's false teachers who come up in the church and they accuse Paul falsely of not really being who he claims to be. And what makes it worse is many in the church are open to what they're saying. And Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. He's already written at least two letters to the church at Corinth. He's already made a visit. We call it the painful visit. And it didn't go well at all. He actually thought about making another visit. And he thought the last one went so poorly, I think I might just write a letter this time instead. We call it the severe letter. And Titus is the guy who's supposed to come back to Paul and say, Paul, here's what happened to the Corinthians. Did they repent? Did they say, yes, Paul, we will follow your gospel? Or did they turn away? Paul doesn't know, and it grieves him in an incredible way. Pick it up. Go to chapter 7. I know you're in chapter 8, but if you can go back to chapter 7, just to give us a little bit of context. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, big transition. We'll start at verse 6. I'll go to verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. You say, what's going on? Part of that is Paul doesn't know if the Corinthians are going to repent. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul is like, we found Titus. This is awesome. And notice what comes in verse 7. Not only by his coming. It wasn't just seeing Titus, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, remember that severe letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, verse 9, that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Paul says, it was so awesome for me to finally find Titus and to hear the good news. You guys were on the fence, yet you repented of your sin, and you have embraced the true gospel of Christ. This is absolutely awesome. Go to the last verse, please, in chapter 7. Paul ends this in verse 16. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Close the first part of 2 Corinthians. Major transition. See, Paul is writing this letter recounting what's happened so far, and now he's rejoicing. I am so thankful that you all are continuing to follow Christ, embracing the true gospel. You've repented. This is awesome. New topic. We're now going to begin part two of 2 Corinthians. You say, Greg, what's going on in part two? Paul's going to spend two whole chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, talking primarily about one thing. It's an offering for poor believers back in Jerusalem. You say, well, what's going on with this offering? It's something that Paul deeply cared about. I want to read here from Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, verse 9. Paul wrote to the Galatians, seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that would be to Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, those are Jewish believers, and recognizing the grace that's been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You say, what's that all about? Remember, the church is initially Jewish, but Paul is now reaching out to Gentiles with Barnabas and others, and the church in Jerusalem is like, that's good, Paul. We accept that. We're for that. The gospel is not just for the Jews. But let me read the next verse now, Galatians 2:10. They, the believers in Jerusalem, only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. You say, who's the poor? The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were notoriously poor. Remember, the church is originally in Jerusalem, but no longer. The headquarters of the church is now up in Antioch. That's where these missionary journeys are beginning at. There's still these Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, and they are struggling financially in a big way. And the Apostle Paul is so burdened for them that he's going to spend two chapters talking about helping them. And this is not new for the Corinthians. They already knew about what we call here the Jerusalem collection. I just want to do a quick preview because we got two chapters on this. You say, what is it, Greg? Well, just to make sure it's clear in your mind, it was to financially help poor believers in Jerusalem. But it's more than that. Okay? There's a reason. It wasn't just to help them. It was to help them. It was to demonstrate the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Remember, many of you know from your Old Testament reading, you know from understanding history, Jews were not friendly to people that aren't Jewish. And all of a sudden, here comes Christ, and here's the gospel. And all of a sudden, people that have been taught their whole life, like, you keep yourself separate from Gentiles, you as a Jew, you're supposed to be welcoming Gentiles who believe, but they're not even Jewish. And what's worse, Paul says they don't have to become Jewish to become Christians. This is hard. It's not hard for the Gentiles so much. It's hard for the Jews. So Paul wants to demonstrate the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And more specifically, Paul wants to help the Jewish believers accept the Gentile believers. So think of the Jewish believers as, well, I don't know if these are the best words, but they would be the more traditional believers. In a sense, the more conservative believers. And a lot of them aren't real excited about Gentiles being welcomed into the church without having to become Jewish. And Paul knows that for some of these Jewish believers, if they could see Gentile believers who not only love Christ, but are willing to give to their need, that hopefully that would help the Jewish believers to realize that the church is not a Jewish thing, but the church is, if I could say it this way, a Christ thing. And regardless of your background, you are welcome to come and put faith in Jesus Christ. Paul already talked to the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians. I read chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, remember we read Galatians a little bit ago, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you should put aside and save, that he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Where's this money going? It's going to the poor Jewish believers down in Jerusalem. And to help us understand this, I know this map might not be real clear, but I'll just do the best I can. If you look way, way down on the right-hand side corner, bottom right corner, maybe right above Judea, you could see the word Judea. You could see the word Jerusalem. Paul is way on the left-hand side. At least let me start up here. Left corner, you can see Macedonia. So Paul is going to refer to the churches in Macedonia, and he's going to illustrate their giving to encourage the believers down here in Corinth. That would be Achaia. So that the offering, and now I'll kind of blow it up a little bit, and hopefully this will be more clear. We're going to read about Macedonia, chapter 8, verse 1. You say, Greg, what do I think about when I read Macedonia? Think Berea, think Thessalonica, think Philippi. Those are churches here in Macedonia, and Paul is using them as an illustration of grace-based giving to motivate and encourage the believers down in Corinth. These are primarily Gentile churches who are going to give to this offering so that the money can get down to the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That's chapter 8 and chapter 9, part 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now, I always try to anticipate questions, and you might be thinking, you know, Greg, I guess that's interesting, you know, like if you're into history and what's going on in the Bible, whatever, but how does that relate to me? Well, what we do when we read the Bible, we realize that Paul's thinking about a specific group of people. We want to understand the context, but we also want to realize that what Paul wrote was not only for the believers in Corinth, it was for us. God's word is for us today. And there are truths in these two chapters that will help us. Here's the title of the message: Respond to God's Grace. So I'll call the message this morning "For Us, Responding to God's Grace," and we'll be focusing on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to read through that now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. What I want to do is work through these, what, 8 verses together. And what we're going to see is how we should respond to God's grace. And it's going to be based on the example of the Macedonians. They have given us an example of gracious giving. Chapter 8 in verse 1. Paul says, now, brethren, he's writing to the believers in Corinth, we wish to make known to you. There's something Paul says I want to use as an illustration, as an example. It's the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. This whole section, beginning these first 6 verses or so, an illustration of the giving of the believers in Macedonia. Can I pause before we walk through this together and just remind us, especially mom and dad, of the power of an example? You know, we could say whatever we want, and it's good to say things that honor Christ, but our children, our grandchildren, they know what we believe because they watch what we do. And if I'm a person who says, you know, I really, really love God, but here I am and I'm not regularly assembling with others who love God, I could teach them the importance of church, but they know it's really not that important to me. I could teach about the importance of giving, and I'm going to keep it close to the context because this is all about giving. I could say that I really love Christ, but if I'm not a person who's a giving person, they see that as well. But what a blessing if you're raised in a home where you have a mom and dad and that are, no one's perfect, but that are good examples. Paul is saying it's good to have examples, and he's appealing to the example of the churches, verse 1, of Macedonia. You say, what can we learn from this? Well, notice what he says. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. True gracious giving. What's true of it? First of all, it's grounded in grace. You say, what is grace? Some people like to have little ways to think of words, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God helping us in ways that we don't deserve. And in these two chapters, the word grace occurs frequently, even though sometimes it's translated in ways you might not catch right away. For example, let me see if I can point out a few. Right here in verse 1, notice it refers to the grace of God. Jump down to verse 4, please. Paul in verse 4 refers to the favor of participation. That word favor is actually the word grace. Go down to verse 6, please. And Paul says at the end of verse 6 that you would complete in you, that he would complete in you, this gracious work. That phrase, gracious work, it's just translating the word grace. Same as verse 7. In verse 7, it talks about that you abound in this gracious work. Those two words are just translating the word grace. And then in verse 9, it refers to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go farther down in the chapter, verse 19, a reference to the gracious work. It's the word grace. And the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 8, refers to grace. You say, what's the point? Paul is thinking of grace. And if we're going to talk about giving in a way that honors Christ, it's grounded in grace. It is a response to what God has done. You don't give to get anything. You know, you might be thinking, Greg, I really, really want God to bless me. So should I start with giving? I would say absolutely no. You start with what Christ has already given to you. And you focus on the gospel, even as we've done, as we've observed the Lord's table, I trust, this morning. And whenever we do something that we trust would honor the Lord, it's always a response to what Christ has already done. It's never to try to get something in return. The Macedonians knew that, and that's why Paul could write so confidently in verse 1, we wish to make known to you, Corinthians, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. One translation puts it this way, through the churches of Macedonia. Corinthians, you want to know what gracious giving is? Just think about what those churches up north did. God has worked through them in a gracious way. They have responded well to Christ. And I hope that illustration will help you. Giving is, first of all, grounded in grace. Secondly, go to verse 2. Because you might be thinking, Greg, I'm all in. I would love to give. I just don't have anything to give. Second point, giving is unconstrained by circumstances. Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, so the Macedonian believers that he's using as an illustration were in great affliction. You say, what was that affliction? It was financial. Notice halfway through verse 2, he refers to their deep poverty. Yet even though they were in affliction, which included deep poverty, Paul makes the point that their abundance of joy overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Some of you don't like the word liberal. I get that. Let's substitute for that word generosity. Okay? They gave generously, even though their circumstances financially were difficult. See, you might be thinking, you know, Greg, I would love to give. I don't have a lot to give. Guys, it's not about the amount. You know, it's one of the things that's fascinating about this passage. Paul never mentions an amount. He never mentions a percentage. He does mention that giving is grounded in grace and everyone can participate. I don't want to embarrass her, but I'll use my wife as an example. Nancy and I became believers post-high school, college age. Now, we were going to a Baptist church, not down on that, that taught tithing. And they taught that the Bible clearly teaches that everybody should give 10% of whatever they make to the Lord. That's what we were taught. We were new believers. We loved Jesus. So what do we do? It's what we do. We don't have much, but you don't have to have a lot to give 10%. What's the difference if you make a lot or a little? But Nance was working in a grocery store, living in her home with her mother, and I'm not being disrespectful, it's just a reality. It was better for her to move out because of the amount of hassle she dealt with from a mom who was very angry that she became a follower of Jesus Christ. So she's paying half of rent, rooming with the girl from church, has enough money basically what? To put gas in the car, to pay rent, utilities, whatever, and to be very, very simple and the things that she did. And we would talk about it and talk about the reality, you know, even though you don't have a lot, let's honor Christ. We weren't married at the time, but let's give Christ the first part of what He blesses us with. Now, over time, you say, Greg, so do you believe the Bible teaches that every Christian mandatory should give 10%? It's not in the Bible. Yeah. You say, so what do you do when you start to grow more and you get to understand the Bible better? So we talk about that too. And I say, you know, honey, look, if grace trumps law and we were giving 10%, one thing I can promise you is we're not going backwards. I mean, what sense does that make? People rejoice in grace and then they go backwards. I mean, if anything, if I love grace as much as I claim to love grace, if people legalistically, if you want to say that, said, you got to do this much. One thing I know is we're going to do more. And I would like to think that's the heart of the Macedonians. I'm constrained by circumstances. You don't have a lot, you can't give a lot. But everybody can give. They did. And it's not the idea of only people that make a lot can give. No amounts mentioned, no percentages mentioned. It's just that when you come to understand grace, and I'm hoping as a church we're continuing to grow in our understanding of grace, that we realize I want to give. In fact, it's motivated by what? Our third point. I have the verb practiced. It's practiced with joy. Notice again verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, and then it says their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality or generosity. How? Notice what I missed right in the middle. Their abundance of joy. They rejoiced in their giving. You say, Greg, should I be joyful in what I give? Absolutely. You say, but money's so tight, I'm giving because I used to go to a church that was like, you got to give 10% or God's going to get you. And that's why I'm putting this check back there in the offering box. I'll be honest with you guys, don't give it. When's the last time you heard a pastor say that? Don't give. God doesn't need your money, and we don't need your money. I'm just being honest. You say, how can you say that from this passage? The more I understand grace, the more there's a desire within the heart that joyful, Lord, I just want to serve you. And there's many, many ways. We're in the context of money. One way is by giving. And it's not like, oh, what a bummer. It's like, oh, what a blessing. Sometime in the future will be, I think we're emailing them out, if I'm thinking correctly, financial reports. We used to hand out paper copies. And I would like to think your heart is when that financial report comes from the church. It's like, hey, honey, let's check it out. Wow, that's better than last year. This is awesome. Let's do better this coming year. Because I'm just understanding grace more. And I'm so thankful that God's been so good. And it's coming from a heart of joy. You say, but again, Greg, what if I just don't have a lot? Let's hit a fourth point. Maybe that will help. Paul says very clearly of the Macedonians in verse 3, I testify that according to their ability. Now, it does say, and beyond their ability. Let's pause on that one. According to their ability. You say, how should I give? According to your ability. Again, you say, I don't have a lot. Then you won't give a lot. That's all right. Guys, it's not the amount. It's the heart. And God has given some of us the ability to give. Praise God. A lot, praise God. And God has given some of us less ability. It's not an amount issue. Again, there is a lot of pressure when people come up with ideas to try to pressure Christians to give. And I think I'm safe in using this illustration because I would never want to reflect poorly on a specific ministry. I don't think you could identify this. I was talking to one of our missionaries, and when our missionaries come through, I love fellowshipping with them and just trying to encourage them in any little way I can, even as many of you do. And I was talking to one of our missionaries. He said, Greg, pray for me. I'm preaching a special meeting. And the pastor has given me a topic to preach on. Okay? And for the record, that's not a good thing. When we go to the wilds and we have guest speakers come in, I never give them a topic to preach on. I say, you preach on something that you're absolutely excited about, that you think would bless our people. I'll tell them about our church if that helps them. Well, this missionary said, I've been asked to preach on what some of you have heard is called faith promise giving, where you're supposed to pray and then God will show you how much you're supposed to give and you're supposed to make a promise that you'll give that much and then just have faith that God will give you that ability to give. You know, and you might say, Greg, that's what I do. You know, God bless you. If in your conscience you believe that honors Christ, go for it. That never violates your conscience. I don't think, I have no desire to do that. God will give you the ability to give what He wants you to give. And I have no desire, I have no sense that I need to manipulate you by using some type of human plan. God will give you the ability to give a portion of what you believe would bring Him glory. The Macedonians gave according to their ability and beyond because their heart was just filled with grace. And notice another key point here that the Macedonians illustrate in verse 3. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, I'm reading from the NASB, they gave of their own accord. That's the idea of voluntarily. You say, what does that word mean? It means it's their own choice. They did it because they wanted to. They wanted to give. They gave. When you come to understand grace, you will want to give. You say, Greg, so would you like to see Trinity give more to Christ's work? I think it'd be wonderful. You say, what's the way to do that? It's not by preaching about money. You say, then why are you preaching about money? Okay, let's do a quick review. I preach through books of the Bible. And we're going to spend two chapters on money because that's what Paul does. And then we're going to leave money. And I'm actually glad. I don't think I saw any hands coming up for visitors today. Because a lot of people will go to a church and they'll hear about money. I don't know if you know this. It's common in many churches. First couple weeks in January, they always preach on giving. Okay? I would never do that. I just want to preach through books of the Bible. Now here we are. It's here. And once it's gone, it's gone. And if we never come back to giving for many, many years, I have no problem with that because we're just working through the Scriptures. Here it says they gave voluntary. Again, I say this from my heart. If you don't want to give to Trinity, you are welcome. If you never give to Trinity, you are welcome. And if you never want to give to our ministry, I would ask you not to. There are other people here who understand grace. They understand that salvation is completely a gift. And one thing that God does in their hearts is He works a gracious work. And they become giving people. Do you know what? No one is naturally a giver. I kind of forgot this until I had grandkids. You know, my grandkids, they're fighting all the time. Not any more than, you know, moms here, be here, and dad too. Not any more than other grandkids. I don't mean that. But I don't have my grandkids walking up to each other saying, "Here, you play with my new toy." No, you play with my new toy. You know, it's normal kid stuff. Mine. And we're all there. And Christ changes us. And then we say, "I just want to give." I know that's not the kind of preaching some of you have heard. Nancy was telling me about a friend of hers. And she was sharing with Nancy once that she had a great financial burden. And I can't remember what it was. It might have been a car repair or something like that. But it was a large amount of money for her at that time. And what I still remember is this. Nancy's friend said to her, "I knew God was going to do this to me because I didn't tithe last month. And if you don't give your tithe to God, He'll just take it another way." And some of you have heard preaching like that. Nancy and I reflect on that and we say, you know what? We regret that some people have not heard good preaching. I don't know what else to say. Give voluntarily. God doesn't need your money. But God is a gracious God. And when you understand that grace, you will find it a joyful thing, according to your ability, to just voluntarily give. And guys, it doesn't stop there. We still have verse 4. We'll see that their giving was eager. Verse 4 is an interesting verse. It says the Macedonian believers, talking to Paul, were begging us with much urging. It's like, "Please, Paul, come on, Paul, please. For the favor," that's our word grace, "of participation." That, some of you know that koinonia word. That's our word fellowship. "In the support," that's the word we get deacon from. It's service. So the Macedonians are begging Paul for the gracious privilege of fellowshipping with people in Jerusalem who are believers, but they no doubt have never met, by serving them in participating in this offering. Wow. You say, why would they do that? Because they understood grace. And they realized how much they had received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more. The Macedonian example is not only grounded in grace, unconstrained by circumstances, practiced with joy, according to ability and beyond, voluntary and eager. Last one, ready? It was prioritized. And you say, where's that coming from? Verse 5. "And this, not as we expected." Paul said, okay, so they really wanted to give, but it was even better. "They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They first gave themselves to the Lord. You say, what does God want? Guys, God wants our hearts. God doesn't need our money. How many times do I need to say it? God wants our hearts. You say, Greg, if everybody believed this, then how would the church and how would missions continue? Oh, it's very easy, because we all spend money on whatever fills our hearts. You know that. Some of you love cooking, right? And for those of you who love cooking, I'm guessing you have one of those big KitchenAid mixer things, you know, that's really, really big and heavy duty. And I'm guessing you have some pots and pans that are pretty nice. and there's probably some sharp knives in your kitchen, and you spend money on that because you love cooking, and I think that's awesome. God bless you. Some of you love having a nice yard, and you actually pay people to come in, and they'll bring fresh flowers at the change of season, fresh mulch. People will come in, or maybe you've bought the equipment to do it to yourself. You manicure your lawn, you edge it, and you put resources into your lawn. You spend money on it because you care about it. That's wonderful, right? I think I'm on a first-name basis with the guy that delivers for Amazon. He comes to our house frequently. The packages normally say Nancy, and they're not for her. They're for the grandkids, okay? And my grandkids can come up to me and say, Papa, guess what Nana bought us? And I'm like, I wouldn't even know where to begin, okay? And whatever she does, that's great. You know why? Because Nancy loves her grandkids. It's a principle in life. You'll spend your money on whatever has your heart. And if you truly love Christ, and the way to love Him is to understand grace, then you'll just have in your heart that this is what I want to do, I want to give. The Macedonians were there, and Paul is using them in writing to the Corinthians. So that's our first point this morning, okay? An example of gracious giving, and you have it. It's in the Macedonians. Think again of that church up in Philippi, in Berea, in Thessalonica, okay? Now he's going to make the application to the Corinthians, and that'll be our second and last point this morning. There's going to be an encouragement in gracious giving. So in light of what the Macedonians have done, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Three simple points. Let's break it down. We'll start with verse 6. We urge Titus. Remember, Titus is the guy who takes the severe letter down to Corinth, gets word that the Corinthians repent. He was the guy who previously, you see the word previously, verse 6. He previously encouraged the Corinthians to give for the offering that's going to the believers in Jerusalem. Now look at the second half of verse 6. So he would also complete in you this gracious work. That's our word grace as well. Paul is teaching the Corinthians they should engage in the grace of giving. It's something that should just be true of a Christian. As we come to understand, again, what real grace is, that salvation is by grace alone, right? By faith alone, in Christ alone. That when we hear that Paul, a guy like Paul, hey, there's believers in Jerusalem, their church is struggling, wouldn't you want to give to help support it? The response would be yes. Now, you might look at this verse 6 and say, Greg, it's not real clear to me. Maybe this helps if I put up the NLT. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, writing to the Corinthians, to return to you. So Titus is back in Corinth, and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. You guys wanted to help the Jerusalem believers. It never really happened. Paul says, now I'm encouraging Titus to help you complete what you began. Now, I'm going to put a disclaimer in here. You say, Greg, so anytime a believer has a need, and let's keep this in context. This is talking about an offering that the church is gathering for another church. So I want to stay in context. You say, how does this apply to the guy downtown who's sitting on the side of the street with the cup? I'm going to say that's different. And I realize many of you will have different opinions on what to do there. I just want to keep this in context. Paul is talking about the church taking an offering for believers in another church that have a financial need. That doesn't mean that whenever people have a need, you necessarily give. Even if they're believers, This is a different letter, but let me remind you what he wrote to the Thessalonians, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. So the idea that I could work, you know, but I'm just like not really looking for work right now, because I'm just kind of like, you know, like in between jobs and it's kind of hard and now's not the right time. Paul says, no, that's not what we're talking about. Paul's talking about people that were willing to work, but for whatever reason really couldn't work. And you might think, why? And let me give you what I think is the best response to that. Guys, the church was birthed in Jerusalem. When did that happen? That happened at Pentecost. You say, what's going on in Jerusalem at Pentecost? All the Jews go to Jerusalem. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes in a supernatural way. The gospel is preached. And everywhere, all these people who don't live in Jerusalem are saved. So what do? You've put faith in Christ. Let me put it this way. You're on a European vacation. Doesn't have to be Europe. You're in another country on vacation and you're unsaved. And all of a sudden you put faith in Christ and there's all these new believers and you can't go back home. There's no gospel back home. What are you going to do? Go back home and have no idea what's going on? You're going to stay with God's people in Jerusalem. You don't have any money. You don't have a house. You have nothing. You're probably going to end up poor, and yet it's still a good choice to make because you just want to know more about Jesus. And so you have many Jewish people incredibly poor in Jerusalem, and Paul is burdened for them that these other Gentile churches would help them. He's not suggesting they don't have to work. All believers should work if you're able to work. But he's burdened that he would be able to help them and be a blessing to them. So engage in the grace of giving. That's verse 6. Verse 7, excel in the grace of giving. Notice verse 7. Just as you abound in everything, you say, what kind of things? This list is interesting. In faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all earnestness. These are Christian virtues we all should embrace. And then he goes on and says, in the love we inspired in you, in addition to all these things, just as you would pursue all these things, end of verse 7, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. In my NASB, beginning in verse 7, abound, end of verse 7, abound, that's the word in your ESV that's translated excel. Paul is saying Christians should not only engage in the grace of giving, we ought to excel in it. We ought to be known for it. You say, what do Christians do? They are excellent givers because they understand grace. I mean, certain people are just known for certain things. Now, you know, I like sports and illustrations. I was just trying to think of an illustration. This came to mind. There are certain families that excel in sports. I think of the Manning family. Some of you older guys like me, you know the name Archie Manning. And in the 70s, he's a Pro Bowl Hall of Famer quarterback who was well known. He has three sons. He has a son named Peyton Manning. He played 18 years in the NFL and won 2 Super Bowls. He had a second son, Eli Manning, played 16 years in the NFL and won 2 Super Bowls. I mean, what is it like? Is being a quarterback genetic? You know? You say, did he have a third son? He did. His name's Cooper. He was an all-state wide receiver, and then he had some physical problems, and he had to quit playing football. You say, is that the end of the story? No. Cooper has a son named Arch, named after his grandpa, I assume. Arch is the number one pro-style quarterback in the 2023 upcoming draft. Many teams are already just hoping that he'll come to their college. You say, what are the Mannings known for? Incredible football players. How? I don't know. Is it genetic? I don't know. But I do know that we as followers of Christ ought to not only engage in the grace of giving, we ought to excel in it. It ought to just be that clear. Christians are giving people because they've been given great grace. One more verse, last subpoint, verse 8. Notice what Paul writes. I'm not speaking this as a command. He's not telling them what they have to do. But as proving through the earnestness of others, that's the Macedonians that gave them a great example, the sincerity of your love also. Now, I struggled with the wording of this one a little bit. I hope I can justify it. You demonstrate your Christianity by way of giving. You say, how did you get to that? Okay. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, we demonstrate our Christianity in loving Christ and loving others, the two great commandments. You say, how do we practically demonstrate that? This text says what? I'll read it from the NLT. I am not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. If a person says, I really love Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing to say. You then could say, how do you demonstrate that? And it's not the only way. But one way you could know how much I love Christ is by just going online and looking at our financial statements. And if you would look and see what Nancy and I do financially, whatever that is, you will know if we love Christ or we don't. You say, what would we see? What? It doesn't matter. If I could look at your financial statements, then I know how much you love Christ. That is one. It's not the only one, guys. But Paul's talking about money, so I'm preaching about money. That is one demonstration that your love for Christ is genuine. You say, Greg, we don't make anything. One day we hope to give this much. Guys, it's not about an amount. There is no amount given. There is no percentage given. It's about a heart that is overwhelmed by grace and that says, yes, I just want to give. And the world is filled with Christians that demonstrate their belief in Christ that way. This happened a while ago. I hold up a can of peaches. And I don't expect you to remember this, but a while back I preached a series of messages through Ecclesiastes. And one of the main takeaways from Ecclesiastes is this world is filled with many gifts, like a can of peaches. But you can't enjoy them without a can opener. There's a small can opener on the top of this. I received an email one day. Greg, you don't know me. My son and I have listened to all of your messages on Ecclesiastes, and they have blessed us so much, we want to bless you. Would you send me your address? And I didn't do it. Guys, do you get scam stuff, right? Spam or whatever? You know, I got a ton of money. Can I have your bank account? I'd like to put some in your account, right? You know, love your best friend, and every other word's misspelled. You know what I mean? Okay. I mean, I don't think I'm the only one getting those. I got an email. I ignored it. I got a second email. Hey, Greg, did you miss my first email? My son and I listened to Ecclesiastes. I have a small company here in Alabama. I want to be a blessing to you. Can I please have your address? I didn't respond. One of our brothers here, actually his profession is security. And I went to him and I said, should I respond to this? And he said, let me check it out. And he said, Greg, I checked out the email and I checked out his website. I think this guy's okay. I thought, okay. So I emailed him my address and thought, Lord, you know, whatever. I hope like a bomb doesn't show up or something, you know. He sent me this can of peaches. And he says, I want to be a blessing to you. And I hope you'll remember that your series blessed my son and me. And he sent me a check. It was the most generous check I've ever been given. And he said, I don't want you to give it to the church. I don't want a tax break on it. I would just like you to enjoy it as a thank you present for me. And I never met this guy. I'm pretty sure he's a believer. That he would listen to a series of messages from the Bible. And obviously God has blessed him, which is awesome. And he would want to, in a tangible way, bless a guy who's working through Ecclesiastes with a can of peaches and a generous check as well. And of course, I wrote him a thank you note. You say, what was that doing? Demonstrating his Christianity. You say, tell us the amount of the check. No, you know why? Because it's not about the amount. It's about the heart. That just when you come to know God's grace, it's just like, Lord, I want to give. That's our message today. Conclusion. Recipients of God's grace graciously give. Just tease it out. God has been gracious to us by way of the gospel. And if you, and I know some of you get where I'm coming from. The more you understand the gospel, the more you are overwhelmed by grace. And you realize your salvation is all of God's grace. God has been gracious to us. Number two. God's grace transforms us into His likeness, changing us into givers. Go back to the illustration of the young ones. We're all born takers. But to become godly is to become like God. God is not a taker. God is a giver. You know what godly people are? Godly people are givers. Because godly people are like God, and God is the giver. Number three, God's grace works through us as we financially give to His work. That's how God works. He blesses His people with grace, and then they come to realize that everything I have that's good, especially my salvation, is by His grace. And then what happens? Followers of Christ joyfully, voluntarily, and eagerly support His church. I thank God for every one of you that out of a heart of grace, you joyfully, voluntarily, and eagerly support the work of Trinity. And I thank you. And our giving continues to be strong. And I thank God for that. You say, Greg, what about all the people right now who say, Greg, I don't give anything. Is your goal that we start giving? No. My goal is that this year, God will help you to understand how wonderful salvation is, how great His grace is, and the giving will take care of itself. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious. It seems almost like an understatement. But You are rich in grace, abounding in grace. That You would send Your only Son, the Lord Jesus, to become a man, to live in a sin-cursed world filled with people that were Your enemies, and that He would go through life never sinning but continually being sinned against, and that He would then go to a cross and suffer and die for sinners, even though He never sinned, and we're the ones who sinned, and we don't deserve what He did, but He did it anyway. And He died in our place. So that we could become Your children, even though that was never even our goal. And yet You saved us, because You're a gracious God. And Lord, as we understand these wonderful truths of grace, we are overwhelmed. Lord, we know we're not worthy. We simply say thank You. We say thank You for being a gracious God. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that as You somehow, through the power of the Spirit, bless those believers in Macedonia, Lord, and they got it. We pray that You would help us to get it. Lord, the Corinthians needed to know it, and some of us are still learning this. And so by your grace, we pray that you would help us, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.